This morning, as we come up to Christmas, just a couple days from now, I want to look at just one verse in Acts and then just move from that verse into its general theme. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to finish preaching through the book. So we've been working through Acts for a reasonable amount of time. And we're going to be drawing our series to a close, Lord willing, next week. This morning, as preparatorio for Christmas, I want us to look at Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Acts 28, 23. This is the word of God. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we've already been shown so many reasons why we should have gratitude to you as our God and Savior. And Lord, this morning as we look to your words, we think about your revelation of your Son. I pray that you will guide us. Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit, we simply can't understand your word and appropriate it. That apart from the work of your Spirit, we get no benefit from your holy word. And so this morning, Lord, we imploringly beseech you to fill us with your Spirit. Do the work in us that we can't do by ourselves or in our own strength or wisdom. Bring the message of Jesus Christ to life. Help us to see it and taste it and experience it. Help us to know the Savior. Help us to know your heart revealed in your plan. Help us to understand the kingdom of God and to understand about Jesus through the law and the prophets. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you are familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that one of the major themes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And that's referring to the exact same thing. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing, slightly different expression to communicate about it. And kingdom of God language fills the Gospel of Luke. Acts is the second part of Luke's literary project. So Luke and Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts go together. Now, one of the things you can't help but notice when you start reading Acts is the terminology about the kingdom of God just vanishes. What fills the gospel is virtually non-existent in the book of Acts. Now, that raises a number of very interesting questions, but one of the things Acts does is it starts with Luke saying, after just a couple of verses, about Jesus, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's Acts 1:3. And then in Acts 28, verse 23, Paul witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And so what you have is, brilliantly, even though there's only a handful of references to the kingdom of God in the entire book of Acts, it serves as an inclusio. That is, it starts the book and it ends the book. The kingdom of God is the bracket in which all of the material of Acts is sort of located. And so all that's going on in the book of Acts is an unfolding of the kingdom of God and teaching about the kingdom. And it's teaching about the kingdom because the kingdom is the rule and reign of God over God's people. And the book of Acts is about Jesus Christ. In other words, the book of Acts is about the rule and reign of God over God's people because the book of Acts is about the king. And because Acts is about King Jesus, everything you're being told about him is about the kingdom. Everything you say about Jesus is about the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore everything you say about Jesus is related to the rule and reign of God, which is mediated by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of Paul from morning till night, sharing with people the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. And he does so by using the law of Moses and the prophets, which raises this question. If I were to say, all right, convince me that Jesus is the Messiah, don't use your New Testament, how would you do? Well, the New Testament does give us an advantage, right? Not least in which, not least in ways of showing us models for how the apostles, you and Jesus himself, drew on the Old Testament to authenticate and vindicate his claims. So that at the end of Luke, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he opens the hearts of two of his followers as he explains to them everything about himself and then he uses the three major divisions in the Jewish scriptures, in the canon. The law, Psalms, that is wisdom literature, and the prophets. That is what Jesus does, is he explains to his disciples everything about the Christ in law, Psalms, prophets. In other words, categorically and in totality, all of Scripture is actually about Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of God's kingdom, God's rule and reign, and God's plan. And one of the things that's actually really, really fascinating about this is Scripture prepares for the incarnation, that is the advent and birth of Jesus, and his ministry, and his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and his kingly reign, and his return. And it does so sometimes by giving specific verbal predictions of what God's Messiah will do. But actually more, what it does is it gives you massive categories in which, or a framework in which the whole thing only makes sense given the fulfillment that comes through Jesus. In other words, Jesus is absolutely the key that unlocks all of the meaning of all of God's revelation and all of God's plan. And that's what Paul was doing. He was explaining from morning till night all of the different ways that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that goes far beyond just quoting a few verses. That was dealing with major sort of building blocks, major categories and concepts about Jesus. Now, today we talk about evangelicals and evangelism. Of course, the root term for evangelical and for evangelism, sort of when it's sort of transposed into English, is the evangel. The evangel is the good news. It was actually something which the gospel writers in the early church took over. Originally, the good news was something that the Caesars would publish about themselves. So on Caesar's birthday, all the glad tidings would be sent around to all the outlying areas. Rejoice, good news! Our benevolent, wonderful overlord is celebrating his birthday. Oh, good news! It's now, you know, the 20th anniversary of the ascension and coronation and reign of our illustrious Caesar. The evangel was published when Roman generals talked about their victories. You know, rejoice! We've smashed the Gauls. And the gospel writers intentionally say, the evangel isn't about Caesar or Rome or politics or military. The evangel, that is the gospel, that is the good news which is proclaimed, is about Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of God's plan. Therefore, the ultimate good news can only ever be published about him. And the proclamation of the good news was, you know, good news, glad tidings, rejoice. The Messiah has come. God has raised up a Messiah, a deliverer, and he has fulfilled God's plan. Like everything we've been longing for, everything we've been hoping for, everything that's been promised, it's fulfilled in Jesus. So good news, rejoice. Publish the evangel. Go tell it on the mountain. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. The good news isn't that Caesar's had another child. The good news is that the Son of God is born into the world. The light has come into the darkness. The Savior has been born. The connection with Jesus from the law and the prophets, though, note in Acts 28:23, is irrefragably tied to the message of the kingdom. And so one of the things you expect then is the message about Jesus from the law and the prophets will never be separated from the overarching narrative of what God is doing in establishing his rule and reign over all things. That is, there's going to be a location for the work of the Messiah in a larger framework of God's rule and sovereign reign over the universe. And that's precisely what you find. Now, in terms of news, there was a fair amount of news this week, as there tends to be in our world. Some of it's bad, some of it's good. The mail strike ended. In working through the backlog of all of those things that need to be delivered, I saw the Canada Post little mini vehicle stop at the end of the road or across from my driveway where the four little mailboxes are that they fill up. I thought, oh, great. News. Mail. It's been a long time. So, throw my coat, walked across my driveway, across the street, opened the mailbox, one letter. At this rate, the backlog will be cleared out before we know it. And without question, no collusion, pure coincidence, that letter was from CRA. Reminding me that I owe an inordinate amount of money that I don't owe. From a filing error on their end that was corrected by a professional accountant in June, which they had not corrected or even looked at in their filing system by the end of November. And that's my letter. Dear sir, you owe us more money than you make. Because somehow, in the structure of reality, there's like 50,000% interest added for every day you're late in a compounding kind of way. Hopefully you did better. Did anyone get mail? Like, was anyone happy with what they got? For centuries. For over 400 years. There was silence. No prophetic revelation came. No prophetic mail was delivered. From the closing of the last prophet to the announcement of John the Baptist, over four centuries went by. Those were real people. Those were real generations. That was real time. Think about if collectively society was waiting for something from 1624 until today. Now, the last time the people of God heard the prophetic voice of God was in 1624. And all of these years later, you finally heard the announcement. Good news. God is fulfilling his plan. The plan is announced, actually, and literally at the very beginning. The fact that God creates the world, if you're thoughtful, raises a number of questions. Like, why? God is self-contained in perfection and glory. Self-satisfied in every way, such that the addition of anything to God does not enrich him, because he is already maximally enriched in every way. So it means to be infinite. And yet God creates. And one of the things you can't help but think is, God must therefore create as a pure gift. Because it's not something he has to do. It's not something which will improve his existence. He's not bored. Father, Son, and Spirit exist in absolute unity and harmony and glory of infinite love and relationship. And so the fact that God creates out of nothing means that God is gifting existence in a completely gratuitous way, completely based on grace, which then raises this entailment. Obviously, there's a reason, a point, and a plan to what God has in store for what he's made. God does not do anything that's purposeless. God does not do anything that's absurd. And so God creates. He doesn't have to. He creates as a gift of grace, and he has a purpose and a plan for what he has made. That purpose and plan is in part revealed, almost immediately with the formation of the world into fitting domains for life forms of various kinds, and human beings created in his image to exercise proper, humble authority and stewardship in the world, always conscious that they are under the authority of God. In other words, you're told immediately, creation and the creation of human beings reflects the kingdom of God. God is the sovereign maker and ruler over all things, and human beings are to consciously live out their lives and discharge their God-given responsibilities under God as their supreme authority. And if you haven't got past Genesis 1 in your Bible reading plan, there's a big curveball coming in chapter 3. Adam and Eve do not uphold their sacred responsibility, but rebel against him at the instigation of Satan, who was obviously previously fallen. And God then says this to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Latin theologians referred to this in the early church as the proto-evangelium, that is, the prototypical announcement of the gospel, or the first gospel. The first gospel is, the first announcement of good news is, you have fallen into sin. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. You have fallen into sin. You have broken relationship with God. You have broken covenant fidelity, and you deserve death. And the first announcement is, God will send someone to be stricken in your place. And precisely in being struck by all the sort of malevolence and poison of the serpent, he will crush the serpent's head and destroy his work. God will do this for you. God will send someone to be attacked violently in your place. But the one who God sends to be bitten by all of the violence of the serpent, in being struck by the serpent, will conquer the serpent forever, and the work of the serpent will be destroyed. And as the early church reflected on Genesis 3:15, they said, that's the gospel. The seed of the woman, the one born to the woman, will be struck by the serpent, will bleed because of the violence of the serpent, but will destroy the work of the serpent forever. God's kingdom triumphs not because there is no opposition. God's kingdom triumphs not because people passively accept it. God's kingdom triumphs because all of the power of darkness is not strong enough to defeat the power of the light that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The devil does his worst against Christ and is destroyed in the contest. And Christ triumphs forever and ever. So God reigns. God rules forever and ever because the work of the devil is defeated. You do have a problem, though. And that problem is our sinfulness, which continues to estrange us from God. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the work of the devil needs to be destroyed. But something also needs to happen to take care of our problem of sin. A As you work through the law of Moses, there are it's more than one, but there are a couple major turning points that show you the need of Christ, but also what he does. One, very familiarly, is Passover. You are in slavery and bondage. You need someone to redeem you and liberate you and free you by overpowering the ones who oppress you. The angel of death is going to come through the camp. The angel of death is going to visit the city. How can you be spared death? This is such a phenomenally important and vivid image. The angel of death, presumably, you can figure out his job description by his name. And so everywhere he goes, his mission is not to sustain life. Everywhere he goes, his mission is to bring death. That's literally what he does. And the angel of death comes, it visits every home and every tent. And there's one thing that prevents the angel of death from entering into the premise. And it's the imposed sacrificial blood of the Lamb. The children of Israel ate the lambs and put the blood on the doorposts. And the vivid lesson is the blood of the Lamb of God saves your life. The blood of the Lamb of God is your substitute. The Lamb of God dies so you can live. The Lamb of God suffers and its blood is poured out so that death is satisfied. Because the angel of death is by God given the right to have death in every home and every life. Every home will offer up a death to God that night. The only question is, who's going to die? And for those who had faith, the answer was, the Lamb will die in our place. But the angel of death still had death at every door. It was the death of the firstborn, or was the death of the firstborn of God. There was blood shed for every family. There's only atonement for sin. There's only life through the substitution of the Lamb. You then move to something like Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, there's a lot of things going on. The whole camp has to be cleansed from sin and defilement through the sprinkling of blood. The bull that's killed, blood sprinkled everywhere. You know, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. But then you also have the two goats. And again, this is a vivid picture. But the one goat just offers a whole burnt offering. That is, it is consumed. The wrath of God, symbolically, consuming the entire life of the substitute. Then there's another goat. And on this goat, the high priest symbolically confesses the sins of the people under the transferring them to the goat, which is then led outside of the camp, where obviously it's going to die too. And both involve death. But as the goat is led out, what The pageantry, the promise is this. A substitute will experience all the fullness of the outpouring of the wrath of God in your place. And a substitute will take your sin. Your sin will be removed from yourself and taken away. Your sin will be removed from you. Someone else will bear your sin away, out of sight, gone. The goat consumed by the fire, we refer to that as a sacrifice of propitiation. That is, the wrath of God is poured out and God's wrath is satisfied in the sacrifice of the substitute. But the goat that takes the sin away, we refer to that as a sacrifice of expiation. That is, the removal of sin, the cleansing of sin. Substitutes are necessary for both. And the author of Hebrews will make the case that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What you need is you need a perfect person who has no sin of his own, no blemish or spot, who is willing to voluntarily substitute himself into the place of the guilty to take upon himself the penalty that their sins deserve. And as Paul reflects on the Old Testament, as he reflects on the life of Jesus, he sees that that's exactly what God has done. Exactly what Christ has done for us. Christ, the good news of Christ is he has fulfilled God's entire prophetic plan. He's fulfilled the plan of salvation as revealed in the law of Moses. Only a perfect substitute can atone for our sin and cleanse us from it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. Only Jesus is the King. And Paul works from morning until evening to demonstrate and to unfold part of the glory of Christ as the fulfillment of these things. When you get to a text or a passage or a book, rather, like Isaiah, and you get Isaiah 53, graphically describes the punishment of our sin being placed upon the Messiah. But you also think of something like Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is given. We have a son who's given to us, a child who's born. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. See, that's child, which in later on in Isaiah is connected to sacrifice. But the child who is born in fulfillment of God's plan, who will be the servant who takes upon himself our sin and its punishment. Note, the government is put on his shoulders. That is, the responsibility of governing, the responsibility of being king belongs to him. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will rule on the throne of David. This is the king. The king is the suffering servant. You know, the child who is given will be the one who grows up, who is the King of Kings, and who dies in the place of his people to establish the rule and reign of God. And so what you get is, in this really rich way, all of Scripture is showing you that there absolutely has to be a Savior. From the very beginning, as soon as there's a fall into sin, There is either going to be the total annihilation and destruction of creation, or God is going to meet Adam and Eve with grace and mercy and love that they do not deserve and provide a way for them to be saved. Of course, that's what he does. And Scripture builds up these categories and prophecies and building blocks, frameworks, for us to understand our absolute need of a Savior. And to understand that Savior that we absolutely need has been given to us freely by God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is born into the world to be our Savior precisely because He is our King. And He will establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. He will reign forever and ever. And the good news is this. You are actually invited to be a citizen of the kingdom. You are invited to freely come into the kingdom of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are freely invited to have forgiveness of sins. You are invited to take hold of Christ and have eternal life. You are invited to share in the victory of the one who conquers the devil. You are invited to live in eternal light. You're invited to escape slavery in Egypt and death and guilt and sin and shame. You're invited to be made clean. You're invited to be made whole. You're invited to rejoice in the good news that God has always had a plan. He's fulfilled it in Jesus. And He's ruling and reigning over all things. And He actually goes so far as to invite us, and I would never invite you to this apart from the authorization of Christ Himself. We are invited to rule and reign with Christ forever. If we died with Him, we will reign with Him, John writes. Us. You're going to save me? I mean, like that's a hard enough salvage project. Let alone I'm going to reign with you? I'm going to rule with you? I'm going to be part of the government of God's kingdom? What you're being told is this. That was always the job for Adam and Eve. They were always supposed to rule and reign under God. We're being restored to what we were created for. What's been corrupted and lost is given back to us even better than it was originally because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, what better news do you want? Let's talk about this from morning till night. Let's work through these things. Let's look at God's word. See the beauty of Jesus. See the greatness of God's plan. See all that Christ is. And receive it. Receive Him. Because it's freely given to you at the incredible cost of the Son of God being stricken by the devil bearing the wrath of God on the cross, dying in our place, so that we could have everlasting life. There's no greater story. There's no greater reality. No greater truth. And God was preparing for Christmas from before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God was always preparing the rule and reign over all things through his son Jesus. He's always preparing the good news of the gospel. And that gospel is offered to you today. When we celebrate Christmas, we are, in the most proper sense, celebrating the gift of God in Jesus and all of the entailments and blessings we receive in him, like eternal life and forgiveness of sins and rule and being under a perfect king forever and ever. We have an opportunity in small part to praise our King together now in song. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song. Father, I want to be in the kingdom. When the King returns, I want to know him. Father, thank you for forgiveness of sins and for a love that is stronger than death. Lord Jesus, thank you for defeating the work of the devil. Thank you for being willing to die in my place, being willing to die for us. Lord Jesus, don't let us go. By the power of your Spirit, hold on to us and bring us all the way to glory. We want to worship you forever. Father, help us to enter into the depths and the beauty of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.